Good morning, Gold Coast. We'll try it again. Good morning, Gold Coast. There we go. I'm Pastor Lewis, for those of you that don't know me, and we're just kind of working our way through the Gospel of John. I thought I'd start this morning with a story. There was a mini-series that was produced earlier this year called Shogun. Some of you may or may not have seen that. I read the book a while back, and it's really interesting. There's an interesting quote in the book. I don't believe it's true of Japanese culture. It's just in the book, and it's about the shogunate in Japan. And the quote is this: "A man has a false heart in his mouth for the world to see, another in his breast to show his special friends and family, and the real one, the true one, the secret one, which is never known to anyone except himself alone, hidden only God knows where." So it's this idea that that we have kind of this external self that we project, right? And then you have a self for your friends and family, and then your secret inner heart. And this is portrayed through the story of Lord Torinaga, who's one of the warlords of Japan in this book, and he desires the position of shogun, the overall ruler of Japan. But anytime anybody asks him if he wants to be shogun, he says, "No, that would be the furthest thing from my mind." And so the whole story takes place because there's a transfer of power. The previous ruler died, and he has an heir who's 5 years old. And the warlords have sworn fealty to this dead ruler, and by extension now, that means they have fealty to this five-year-old boy. Well, you can imagine then that the shenanigans that take place is there's vying for power, right, between grown men, and how are they going to take power while still looking on the outside like they're faithful to this heir? And so Torinaga again and again and again denies publicly that he ever wants to be shogun. He seeks out allies, though, secretly. He creates contingency plans. He orchestrates political and military moves. And every time he does anything like this, he does it all making it look like, "No, I would never, ever want to be shogun. I perish the thought. I hate the thought of becoming the ruler of all Japan. Oh, heaven forbid. What a disgusting notion," right? But his secret heart, his deep heart, is to be shogun. And at the end of the book, there's this sentence. It says this. He's on the cusp of power, and he says, "This is what I have fought for and planned for all my life. I alone am heir to the realm. I will be shogun." That's his real secret deep heart. He wants that power more than anything else. Now, I think the idea of a secret heart's very interesting. And I think today what we're going to see in our passage is we're going to see or talk about the third heart of Jesus. He has a secret heart. And in order to kind of unpack that and talk about that, we're going to have to look at three different questions. I've got them for you on your outline. And these questions are this. First of all, how do we react to the power of Jesus? Our second question would be, how does Jesus respond to us? See, when Jesus acts, when he does works in our life or in the lives of people, there's a reaction that people have to movements of Jesus, right? How do we react? Secondly, how does he respond to our reaction? How does he respond to us? And then the third question we should unpack is, how should we regard ourselves? There's a way we react to Jesus. There's a way that he responds to us. And then how should we look at ourselves, right? Yeah, I think we need to unpack all of this. And so once we've done all of that, we'll kind of look at this secret heart of Jesus and how you can find his secret heart. So we're going to be in John chapter 2. We're only covering three verses. Three wily, hairy verses, if I may say, that I've agonized all over all week long. We're going to look at verses 23, 24, and 25. So if you need a Bible, our ushers over there will make sure and put one in your hands. You can stick your hand in the air. We'll get one to you. There may be a Bible in a chair back in front of you, or you can turn there, your own Bible or your electronic device. John chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. I'm going to read, then I'll pray, then we'll dive in. Here we go. Now when he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, I ask for your spirit of power to descend on us right now and to give us insight and wisdom. I pray that you'd speak through me and speak truth and help us to understand this passage and its importance and to be drawn closer to you, Lord, because that's our desire, to get to know you more. And I pray that we just glorify you as we look at your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So first of all, let's kind of answer our first question. How do people react to the power of Jesus? How do we react to the power? And what we see here in our text is that many believed in Jesus' name. Now, there's all sorts of interesting stuff that we need to kind of unpack if we're going to really get a handle around this text. And notice, first of all, it says he's in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So remember, last week he cleansed the temple, right? This is during Passover week. Next week he meets with Nicodemus, right, in the text we're going to be looking at there. That's during Passover week. So he's in Jerusalem during Passover week, and in the Gospel of John, many, many important events happen when Jesus is at Passover. You can kind of almost chart John and look at the Passover and kind of see the text around it. So the fact that it's at Passover should clue us in, something's going on here. And they're in Jerusalem, and apparently he's doing signs, doing miracles, and thousands of people have become familiar with Jesus. Okay? John doesn't say here or anywhere else what these signs were. He doesn't tell us if they were effects produced on nature or on men, if they were deeds of healing or moral compulsion or repression or reformation, right? But a lot of expectation has been built up because of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene. He's in Jerusalem at Passover week. He cleanses the temple. He's doing signs, and many believed because of the signs. Pretty cool, right? They flock to Jesus in greater numbers than ever before. And John uses an interesting word. We've talked about this already a little bit, but he uses the word signs for miracles, right? The word sign, this particular Greek word, semion, appears 16 times in John's gospel and 23 times in all of his writings. There are two other words that describe miracles in the New Testament. One of them is dunamis, and one of them is teres. Dunamis means power, teres means wonder, and there's a distinction between them, okay? Dunamis kind of refers to the idea of the source of the miracle, the power, and teres refers to the reaction of people to the miracle. But semion is a word that specifically references the source, that somebody, or the purpose of this miracle, the purpose of the sign. In John, Jesus does signs, does miracles, not to show off his power, not to create wonder, but to say, I am the Christ. It's about the purpose of the miracles, is all about revealing who Jesus is so that people would believe in him. So it opens up here, this section, saying many believed because of the signs. This is the expression that would be used in Greek for authentic belief. You might even say these are true believers. So many people believe. And I think for us today, we could say that many people believe Jesus and follow Jesus for a variety of reasons. Some people have actually experienced healing and follow Jesus because of that. I met a man, knew him for quite a while. His name was Jan Verschuur. He's Dutch. He's in the Netherlands. He was going to go on a mountain hiking trip, a climbing trip. And Jan at that time was an atheist. And 2 weeks before he was going to go hike this mountain, like, you know, climb some peak, He breaks his foot in multiple places. And he's so distraught that he went to a church that was having a healing service. And he went in and he sat in the very back. And somehow, the way Jan tells the story, the preacher calls him up to the front, prays over him. Nothing happened. Jan went home. But a week later, he suddenly felt fine, and he went to the doctor. And they took x-rays and could find no evidence of a break. And they compared the before x-rays and the after x-rays. And Jan says that in that moment, he became a believer. That would probably be pretty persuasive. So some people follow Jesus because they've experienced something like that. Other people follow Jesus because the Spirit of God is on the move, right? And movements of God attract people and cause people to follow along. And they become true believers that way. I've got friends in India who are planting churches, and the churches there are just exploding. One woman told this story about how she went to this church planting training and then went back to her own hometown. And she kept calling the trainer saying, "We need more training. Could you come down and visit us? Could you come down and visit us?" And finally, after a year, he's like, "Fine, I'll go see you," right? Because he's like, "You're a woman. What could you do?" I mean, it's kind of this, you know, old mentality. He shows up in a stadium that's got 25,000 new believers in it. So sometimes people follow Jesus because there's movements of Jesus. The Spirit is on the move, right? But sometimes people follow Jesus because they have a sense of guilt. You know, they're like, "You know what? My life's not right, and I just need to go to church and start getting my life better." So they start, what I would say, following Jesus, but I don't know if they really are or not. But there's lots of people that at some level or another are going to believe Jesus. So just like in Jesus' day, people are believing him for a lot of reasons, the same thing happens today. But how does Jesus respond to them and respond to us? It's very interesting here. It says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now, every single commentary that I read says the way you would translate that is that he did not believe their belief, or he didn't trust their trust. But a lot of the commentaries also point out that doesn't mean that they didn't have true belief. It just means that there's something else going on in their heart that makes Jesus cautious about trusting them. So I think we kind of need to unpack that. So Jesus didn't believe them. The scholars puzzle over this expression, and some want to argue that there's two kinds of belief, that there might be an inferior belief and a superior belief, or that, you know, there's kind of this fake belief. Some would say it's only believing in miracles, right? But John, in the gospel, specifically says this, John 20, 30, 31, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." So you can have genuine belief from seeing the works of Jesus. So John is saying that Jesus does signs so that people would believe. And as I've pored over this and kind of agonized over, well, what is it? Is it different kinds of belief? Is it true belief versus fake belief? Are they real believers? You know what I ultimately realized? It doesn't matter. Because that's not the point of the passage. I got caught up in a commentator's rabbit trail. And I realized, you know what the real point of the passage is here? Jesus didn't believe their believing because he knows what people are like. He sees into our heart and knows what we're like. It's not that he thinks that we have fake belief. Just that he doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows what's in our heart. He knows all people. He doesn't need anybody to bear witness to what we're like. Do you trust yourself? How many of you keep perfectly your own moral code? I'm glad to know I'm not in that camp all by myself. So if we can't even keep our own moral code, is it any wonder that the God of the universe says, "I don't necessarily know if I trust you," right? I don't necessarily know that I believe your belief, meaning you don't have the same kind of fidelity that I do. And the way I want to think about this is to paint a picture for you. When you go buy a new house, how many of you buy that house without doing any kind of inspection. Now, you may sign a contract that says that, but generally, if you buy a house, don't you do an inspection? So Faith and I bought a house in 2011 in Oxnard. Some guy flipped it. It was gorgeous. Beautiful carpet, new wood floors, well, faux wood floors. Appliances, paint, right? It looked great. Very excited about it. We still hired an inspector. Now, I kind of feel like sometimes this is all part of an insurance or a whole, you know, real estate kind of thing, right? They do a, quote, inspection, but they're just checking for basic stuff that, you know, is kind of surface level. So we did that. House came back great. We bought the house. 2 years later, Faith is pregnant, and we begin to find mold on every west-facing wall. So this time I hired a mold inspector, which I didn't think to do beforehand. And what they said was basically, there was mold on the walls before. It had been growing there probably for 50 years because that west wall gets hot in the afternoon sun and then it cools off and moisture develops. And it was all the way through the drywall and they just painted over it. So I hired a crew to come rip out the drywall and clean up the mold. And then I put the whole house back in 1 week while Faith was down at her sister's. And see, I think that sometimes we need to understand that our life is like a house. And we want to portray a good exterior, but the inside has mold in places. And so Jesus is the ultimate inspector. And he sees our hearts perfectly. And he knows what's in every room and in every bit of drywall and behind every storage closet. He knows everything. Right? So we can portray ourselves and say, oh, look how great my house is. And Jesus goes, as your inspector, I've got bad news. There's some things that we need to fix. So he doesn't trust the exterior. We look good on the outside, but not so good on the inside. And Jesus, in the same way, doesn't trust us because he knows the heart. And so Jesus doesn't trust them at this time for a lot of different reasons. One of the reasons is because they are focused on the wrong things. In John 6, 14 and 15, Jesus leaves and goes into the mountains because it says it had been doing signs and the people were so moved they were going to grab him and force him to be king. And Jesus says, that is not my agenda. That's not what I'm about. I'm not here to be king. Quit trying to force me to be something that I'm not. Well, not king yet, right? So they had the wrong idea. They're focusing on this external kind of idea about making Jesus the political Messiah. Or in John 6, 66, later on, he has a whole discourse where he says, you know what? If you want to be my followers, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the followers go, ew. He doesn't mean literally, right? But many left him at that time. How many true believers were there at the foot of the cross on crucifixion day? Zero. They all abandoned him. John says he was a witness, but we know that it's through the working of the Holy Spirit later on that John says, I was there and saw him die. Jesus knows that when the chips are down, these people are going to abandon him. So he doesn't trust them because he knows he's going to be abandoned. And when it comes down to this kind of very determinate moment, this Passover, the believings of all people vanish in the air at the foot of the cross. And it takes the resurrection for a new type of witness that's Holy Spirit empowered to emerge. You think about this. At the foot of the cross, everybody left him. They were scared for their own life. But 30 years later, Christians are dying in droves at the hands of Romans who are starting to crucify them in Rome. And they're saying, I don't care. I believe. They get transformed. It's kind of this big difference here. So the point here in this early gospel part of John is John is telling his readers, Jesus not only understands his hour, but he's not fooled by well-intentioned words of believing. He understands human frailty. He doesn't need instruction concerning our inconsistency. We as humans often experience frustration with other people over and over again who aren't dependable, right? Anybody ever had somebody that just fell through on them that wasn't dependable? Now look, if you're under 30, I'm about to criticize you. So many times, people under 30, I say, hey, are we going to meet at such and such a time and such a place? And they say, yeah, I'll probably definitely be there. Right? Now, that gives me more hope than when they say, I'll definitely be there. Because the definitely be there, what that means is I definitely won't be there, but I don't want to tell you that, so I'll make you think I'm going to be there and then not show up. But every generation has its own issues of dependability. That's just an easy one to pick on. Every person has issues of dependability. We've all been let down by other people in our life, right? We all have failed other people. We have experienced the frustration of dealing with human dependability all the time. Do you think Jesus, the Son of God, God made flesh, needed any lessons on human dependability? Hey, Adam, Eve, don't eat that fruit. That's all I'm going to tell you, right? And how did that work out? He's known forever that we're not very dependable. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows us. He knows all of us. He knows us inside and out. He penetrates our thoughts, discerns our character, sees the meaning of our faith, the burden of our wishes, and the passions that consume us. He knows all. No person is excluded from his knowledge. No part of our life is excluded from his knowledge. He knows everybody and everything about everybody. John 6:64 says this, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. The heart of Judas has already been laid bare to Christ. Jesus knows. Jesus, let this truth sink into your heart. Jesus knows absolutely everything. There is no person in the history of the world, in fiction or otherwise, who should ever impress you more than Jesus. Because the knowledge of Jesus and what he knows about you should absolutely floor you. Can we just, for a moment, worship in the glory of his omniscience? Can I just ask you to take a moment and think about that, what that means? That there is not a single part of your life that is hidden from him. Nothing. There's no complete secrets in your life. You might have succeeded in hiding something from everybody else on earth, but you haven't hidden it from Jesus. The person who matters most knows most. The person whose judgment about you is all important knows all. You are totally known. Totally. 100%. There's not the slightest part of your heart that's unknown to Jesus at this hour or every hour. So, therefore, Jesus doesn't entrust himself to us because he knows what's in us. He knows that there's this war going on between flesh and spirit. And certainly these people here, these believers, didn't have the Holy Spirit. Like if you are now a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, and you probably perhaps have experienced the war between the spirit and the flesh. Anybody here experience that? So with the Spirit, we can start to be the kind of people that Jesus can trust because the Spirit transforms us from the inside out. And as I give myself more to the Spirit, he reveals more of himself to me. As I trust my flesh more, he reveals less of himself to me. That's how it goes. So that's what it means when it talks about entrusting himself. He wants to give you more of himself so that you know him more, see his way more, are drawn closer to him. But if you're not trustworthy, he pulls back. Think about it just like any kind of relationship. You're dating somebody. As you get to know each other more, there is a level of trust that increases, isn't there? more dates you go on, the closer you get, the more you start to reveal who you are. And you might even do little tests where you reveal a little bit of information about yourself and you're kind of seeing, how will she respond? If I let this little secret out, is she going to run for the hills? Or will she like step up and be like, oh, that's okay, I'm okay with that, right? Whatever that secret might be, then you trust her with another secret. Or you trust him with a bigger secret, right? And you get closer and closer and closer, right? So then you get engaged and then you become married where there are supposed to be no secrets, right? Where you're completely known, right? And the other person knows you and there's this intimate sharing. That's what can make marriage so great, is when there's knowing of one another on both sides. But if there's not knowing on both sides in marriage, that could be a very problematic marriage. In our relationship with Jesus, it's like a marriage where we're getting known more and more and more through the Spirit. But if you hold back because of your flesh and don't reveal yourself more, he's not going to trust you with who he is, so that you don't know his heart more and more. So this is how Jesus responds to us. He gives more of himself as we show ourselves more trustworthy, as we pour into the Spirit, fill our lives with the Spirit, follow the Spirit's leading, seek his will. He reveals more of himself. If he does not, if he doesn't sense that on our part, if we're self-centered, seeking our own self, he pulls back. So, kind of this leads to the third question. How should we regard ourselves? I want to say this. If Jesus doesn't trust us, then we shouldn't trust ourselves either. That's how we should regard ourselves. And I think sometimes we trust ourselves too much. We should consider our own hearts suspect. We're easily swayed, and our faith in Christ could be moved around by things in our life. We need to look deep into ourselves, right? And so we kind of talk about this idea of a home and this idea of having inspectors. A lot of times we think following Jesus is like doing home remodel. And it is not doing home remodel. Now, I'm remodeling my house right now, and I'm doing almost all the work myself. And a lot of us think, you know what, following Jesus is that way. I need to put in new plumbing. I'll do the work. I'm going to be a remodeler. I'm going to put in new flooring. I'm going to do some new painting, right? Things like that. Following Jesus is not doing a home remodel. Following Jesus, when he says, you know what, I've done an inspection on your house and you got lots of problems, is not you buckling down and doing the work. Because you can't trust yourself and you can't do the work. Instead, you know what it is? Is, you know what, Jesus, I own this house and I need it fixed, so I'm signing the deed over to you. And you can do whatever you want, whether I like it or not. You want a different color on the walls? Okay, Jesus, that's painful. I liked that color. You want a different floor plan? That could be really painful. New roof, new electrical? He's got to be the one that does the work. You cannot solve your own problems. Every religion in the world tells you, just work on your own home. Solve your own problems. Here's the code. Follow these rules and you'll be all right. And Jesus says, the problem is you can't trust yourself. You're going to screw it up. You need somebody who's an expert and knows you so well, he can do it perfectly. That's what you need. Coming to Jesus is not hiring a contractor to do the work that you can fire if you don't like the job they're doing. You can't fire Jesus. You give him the deed of the house and let him do whatever he wants. And so the gospel here, the gospel message is that Jesus gets to do whatever he wants because he knows us intimately well. And as our faith grows, we get to experience more of God and we begin to trust him more, right? As he does a little work in our house, we trust him more. He does more work on our house and more and more, and we can trust him greater and greater. So you got to ask yourself kind of this final question. How can I get the power to trust Jesus more? To give him more of my house? To let him do what he wants? Because he knows me and he knows the inside of me, my fleshly part of me, the part that's not, you know, being not the Holy Spirit part, but the old dead self that I'm dragging around. He knows that's not trustworthy. So how can I get the power to trust him more? To follow him more? You have to see the third heart of Jesus. Torunaga's heart was for his own power, his own rule, his own might, his own glory. He told the whole world, no, I don't want power, but his secret heart was absolutely for his own power. But what is the secret heart of Jesus? What is the third heart of Jesus? Does Jesus want power? Does he want glory? Does he want might? You know what the secret heart of Jesus is? It's you. Jesus wants you. That's his secret heart. And he'll do anything for you. He says, I know you so well. I know you inside and out. There's not a single part of you that's hidden from me. And I'm not dying for you in spite of that. I'm dying for you because of that. That's the gospel message right here. Right here. Don't you see it? He says, I can't trust you, but you can trust me. Pour yourself out. The secret heart of Jesus is you. And when you understand this, and when you see this, and you see his hidden heart is a desire for you to believe in him with all your heart and let the Spirit of God come in and transform yourself from the inside out, to the extent that you do that is the extent that you get more of his power and you experience more of him. Who wants that? Who wants that? Let me hear you say it. Who wants that? Who wants more of Jesus? He wants you. Quit thinking that there's things that you have to hide from him because you can't hide them from him. He already knows that. Would you really, truly believe that in your deepest heart of hearts? Just reflect on that for a minute. Would you really truly believe with me? God knows everything about me, and he went to the cross in spite of all that. It says right here, he knows the hearts of all men. He didn't trust them, but he went to the cross for them so that you can be something glorious. So that he can say to you one day, I do trust you, I reveal myself to you. That's a beautiful thing. That's the gospel message. We just need to soak that in and let that drench us and just cause us to bow down and worship the God of all who transforms hearts. We've got some communion elements set up. They're over here on the front and on the side. That one doesn't get used very much. Back here and over here. And I want you to go to communion today. If you believe in Jesus and you know Jesus and you love Jesus, regardless of what you call home church, if you know Jesus, then we encourage you to take communion. And I just ask you to come up, you know, while the music's playing, grab the elements, take them when you're ready, and just ponder this and think on this, that Jesus knows all of me and still went to the cross for me so that I can become somebody that can know all of him. You are his secret heart. When you truly believe that, the gospel will explode in your life because you'll know there's nothing I have to hide or keep from him. I can trust him with my life. So I'd like to pray and then just invite you to come up during the song, take communion. Father, you know, we're just continually amazed that you, at your gospel, that you would die for us, that you know all of our hearts, and you don't need anybody to tell you anything you already know, and that you still go to the cross. You know we're going to abandon you, deny you, betray you, not be faithful. You still go to the cross. I thank you so much. So we just take these communion elements now, and I ask they would remind us of that. For those of us that don't know you, maybe the first time right now for somebody to come in faith to you and just ask you to come into their life, to trust you, to believe in you, and for you to give them your spirit. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.